All right, John chapter 4, please. Let's turn there again. As a general rule, I would say that those who labor in the Lord's fields, that they sow a whole lot more than they reap. I think the history of missions would support that premise. When you consider the number of laborers that have been sent around the world, in the last several centuries, when you consider the thousands of dialects into which the Word of God had been translated, when you consider the years of devoted service, the millions of pages of gospel literature that's been distributed, when you consider the countless personal dealings with people and sermons that have been preached, we'd have to conclude that the harvest is frankly meager, at least in outward appearance. Just one sentence from the diary of one James Gilmore, a pioneer missionary to Mongolia. This thing was written late in his life. I think it's very telling. I quote him. He says, "In the shape of converts, I have seen no results. I have not, as far as I am aware, seen anyone that has even wanted to be a Christian." Now contrast that with what he wrote when he first got to Mongolia. "Several huts in sight. When shall I be able to speak to the people? O Lord, suggest by the Spirit how I should come upon them." Friends, the scripture itself confirms that Christianity is absolutely not going to take over the world in this dispensation. In fact, John's gospel makes the point as well as any book in the New Testament. Tell me, who could possibly have been more effective at dealing with lost people than the incarnate Son of God? Now, you mark it well. His every approach to every soul that he came into personal contact with was flawless. His methodology was always inerrant. It was perfect. At no time could it ever have been done any better. And yet, this gospel in particular records that the Lord actually reaped very, very few people during the days of his flesh. He would have been considered a failure in the modern church growth movement. He really would have. And that's amazing to us because we're dealing with a gospel that was written for the express purpose of persuading people that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the one who came to be the only genuine Savior the world will ever have. And yet it becomes exceedingly clear that he did indeed come into his own, and his own received him not. With few exceptions, for the most part, the Lord's message was rejected. Even in the so-called year of popularity, if you divide his life, you take a course in seminary on the life of Christ, and you'll read about this year of popularity. Really, it was a very fake popularity. But what we're introduced to now in John chapter 4 is another one of those happy exceptions to the rule. We're introduced to a woman of Samaria who stands in a striking contrast to Nicodemus. You have the personal contact with Nicodemus in chapter 3, and now another personal contact with the polar opposite of Nicodemus in chapter 4. For one thing, this girl is a woman. For another, she is an ignorant Samaritan. She has about her all the marks of a thoroughly degraded individual. Degraded culturally, degraded socially, degraded morally. Nicodemus, on the contrast, was a man about town. He was a respected teacher in Israel. Very, very wealthy man from the upper class. She is as poor can get. She is an outcast. Nicodemus's approach was serious. It was dignified. Her words are casual and, frankly, tactless. With Nicodemus, the Lord is not hesitant to indulge in the deep things of God, serious Abrahamic covenant theology. With this woman, it's kind of like a nursery rhyme session in the nursery. In fact, both of their cases are even illustrated in the Lord's parables. Nicodemus was the one who was searching, while a Samaritan woman is like that person who just happens upon a treasure in a field. Well, by the time we get down to verse 39, which won't be tonight, but by the time we get down there, we learn that she becomes, amazingly enough, the means by which many other Samaritans will believe on the Lord Jesus and who will become sons of God in a moment of time. It was a field, no doubt, that had been white unto harvest. But whether people heard or whether they did not hear, this was, according to the Lord, you'll notice in verse 34, his meat. It is my meat, he said. The thing that he fed on was doing the will of the Father. And this passage is exceedingly instructive, I think, for anybody that would dare to open his heart to the gamut of sorrows, the general vulnerability that goes with laboring in the Lord's fields. And this particular historical event, I'm happy to say, has a happy ending. But again, its value lies not in the happy ending. It lies in the instruction that it provides us by way of example of the Savior himself. So as usual, I want to begin right where the text does in verse 1. And I want to point out that the first six verses provide for us three providential circumstances that surround this amazing meeting of the Lord Jesus with this unnamed Samaritan woman. Now, circumstance number one is the most detailed, and it takes up the first three verses. John actually pulls Apostle Paul in those first three verses. In the original, the first three verses there are all one long sentence. But something had happened while the Lord was ministering in Judea. Essentially, the Lord Jesus had encountered a polarizing reaction that presented his own ministry as being antagonistic to that of John the Baptist. And you'll notice that it was based on what the Pharisees had heard. Notice verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Evidently, what was going on was that the Pharisees were making much over the fact that John the Baptist was losing popularity, as was evidenced by the consistent diminishing of his audience, while the Lord Jesus was gaining many of those who were on the move. So evidently, in order to preclude the polarization of these two ministries, the Lord opts to leave Judea, and he heads into Galilee from there. So the Savior at this point, he needs to avoid a premature clash with the Pharisees. They're going to have their day. They're going to have their time soon enough to represent the unbelieving majority within the nation. Actually, it'll be the Sadducees, interestingly enough, that will, after the raising of Lazarus, they're the ones that are going to lead the charge against the Savior, though John never even mentions them by name in this gospel. At any rate, neither John the Baptist nor the Lord are going to have anything to do with the competitive party spirit that had absolutely nothing to do with the truth at all. Instead, you'll recall last time how John the Baptist rebuked his own disciples, and then the Lord heads north. You see that in verse 3. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, heading north as the crow flies on the compass point. So at the bottom of this move was the complete misrepresentation of what was going on by the Pharisees. And now we're introduced to the second of the circumstances that brought him into contact with this woman. Circumstance was the number two, was that Jesus evidently had made the determination to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. All right, notice verse 4. And he must needs go through Samaria. Now, if you get a map, in fact, I recommend you actually do this if you have good maps in the back of your Bible and you're fast with turning pages, you check a map out and find the location of Samaria in relation to Judea. And you'll see that Judea is directly south while Galilee, where the Lord is headed, is directly north. Now, both places are on the west side. These are not Transjordan cities. As you're looking at your map, both of these places are on the west side of the Jordan. So the straightest line between Judea and the Savior's ultimate destination is you've got to go through Samaria. So the natural tendency then would be to assume that the must that you see in verse 4 is a must of geographical necessity. Actually, nothing could be further from the truth. It had absolutely nothing with geographical, the must has nothing to do with geographical necessity whatsoever. The fact of the matter is that the most devout Jews would spare no cost, would swipe away at any inconvenience in order to avoid Samaria altogether, even though it took them far out of the way. Because the Jews regarded Samaritans as the worst of the worst, notoriously unclean, and they would deliberately cross over to the east side of the Jordan. And from there, they would march north through Perea until they were sure that they had passed Samaria on the west bank. And then, once they were sure that they had gone far enough to avoid Samaria, they would cross back over the Jordan again before heading into Galilee. That was a regular thing. In other words, they went far, far. You talk about a detour. Well, this was the mother of all detours. But that was nevertheless the normal way that most folks in Judea would avoid contact with the Samaritans. So no, it's not a matter of geographical necessity as much as it is a matter of divine necessity. Right? If it's the Lord's meat to do the will of his Father, then the will of his Father was that he not deliberately bypass that hated place. He must needs go through Samaria. That word must, there, friends, is so picturesque. It's the word deo. The word deo in the original language was the picture of the seizing of a prisoner. And this is what they actually did to the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. They would cross his wrists and they would bind his wrist with cords. That's our word must. The binding of the wrists with cords. And so the statement contains the glow of a divine destiny over what's going to take place. He must. It's almost like he's a prisoner of the Father, if you will, that he does this thing. Then you have a third circumstance that leads to his historical meeting with this woman. And that is that the Savior finds himself at the historically important site of Jacob's well. I made a terrible mistake in Sunday school. Did anybody pick up on it? I meant to say Pool of Sychar, or Pool of Siloam, and I said Jacob's well. And I realized that halfway through when I was going to try to correct myself, I said, forget it. You know. But anyway, I made the correction now for those of you that were in Sunday school this morning. Anyhow, notice verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Okay? So we have a more detail on the geographical setting. Now, Sychar is another important place to understand about. If you have a map that shows Sychar, that'd be valuable for you. Sychar was essentially a fork in the road. When a traveler arrived at Sychar from the south, he had come to a crossroads. And you could choose the right fork that would take you down out of the foothills into the Jordan Valley, from where you would find yourself on the main road that would lead to the port cities all along the Sea of Galilee. That was a nice route to take. Or you could take the left fork, which would lead you into the plain of the Valley of Esdraelon, and then up into the hills towards Nazareth, which would get increasingly less pretty. Well, the Lord initially takes neither. He's not going to go to the right. He's not going to go to the left. He arrives in the vicinity of Sychar, probably about a half a mile from the city. And notice the time reference is given. He gets there about the sixth hour. Now, if you count from 6 a.m., that means that he would have landed there right around high noon at the heat of the day. when the sun was directly vertical in the Syrian sky, the hottest part of the day. And John's very careful to provide us with one of those really powerful little masterpiece touches that seals to our mind that the Lord was indeed familiar with the weakness of our humanity. Notice, I love this. Jesus, verse 6, at the end of verse 6, Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. So he's exhausted. We have a picture of an exhausted man who plops himself down on top of Jacob's well. He is fatigued. And the Lord's fatigue as a man and his need for physical refreshment is what occasioned this encounter with a person who was really ripe for harvest. So the Lord's going to react as any other exhausted man would at the end of a long, hard day. So you can probably imagine the Savior. I can picture possibly with his eyes closed. He's reclining by the primary water source for the city of Sychar. It lay right at the base of Mount Ebal. And, this had been a fixture in Israel. It had been there for 1,800 years. Jacob had personally dug this well. So who knows how many countless of people had drunk from this well. But on this day, the Lord of Glory sits on the wall surrounding that well with all of the physical infirmity that was normal for a man who had perspired heavily, no doubt, and who had desperately need of a drink. And it was the circumstance surrounding that weakness that put him in close proximity to this woman at just the right time, for such a time as this. Now, friends, you just bundle those three circumstances that I'm sure I gave you on your outline. You bundle those three circumstances up in one package, all right, and you'll see a pattern that shows how you and I are led providentially into places where people are going to respond to the gospel. And even if they don't respond, it's still a providential encounter. Sometimes we're led to a place because the message had been rejected somewhere else. And when we get there, it'll be on the common affairs of our everyday lives that bring us into contact with people to whom God is actually already has already been behind the scenes at work in their hearts. It may be an illness. It could be anything. It could be a car accident, a change of occupation. The list goes on and on. But it would have been the common circumstances of life that would have led to the Lord using you for that particular time and that instance. Well, if there's such a person there, how would you know? Well, the conversation that now is going to begin, all right, that helps us to discern the answer to that. So you'll notice now that beginning in verse 7, this is where the text has its natural break, the conversation ensues that brings about, ultimately, by the time we get to the end of chapter 4, an enormous harvest in Samaria. Now, we're wise to follow the Lord's approach because he is the master evangelist. I mean, there's no way that it can be done any better than he would do it. And of course, the circumstances will always change. There might not be any well for us or 6-hour journey on foot or no woman coming to draw with a bucket. I mean, none of those circumstances may be, in fact, I'm pretty sure they won't be available to us. So yes, the circumstances will definitely be different. They will change, but the same approach that reached this woman, I think, can also reach people within our own respective spheres of influence. All right, so let's look at the conversation. Now, what I've done is underlined in my Bible every time that the Savior answers or speaks to this woman. Okay? You'll notice if you do that yourself, or maybe you have a red letter edition that might help you, that happens 6 times in the conversation. Okay, and each occurrence indicates a new movement in the conversation. Now, we're only going to be able to look at the first 3 for tonight. Otherwise, we'll be here till dark 30. Right, now, watch this incredible opening in verse 7. It says, "There cometh a woman of Samaria." Oh, that's bad news already. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Now, he doesn't just demand it. He, I think, respectfully requests a drink of water. And it is a request, all right? And the woman takes it as such. All right, so we're not looking at an irreverent, disrespectful command here. You'll notice how in verse 9 she says, how is it that thou askest drink of me? She recognizes the asking of a question. So the Lord was, I think, thoroughly gentlemanly in his approach to this lady. But notice how the request was based on the natural point of contact between them. They both have business with a well, and they both have issues about water. Okay, there's that common ground. Now, if we're really spiritually alert and we're trying to learn something about dealing with lost people, this particular approach, I think, might be extremely surprising to us. Because think of all of the ways that the God-man could have approached this woman, right? I mean, could he not have just awed her with a demonstration of the splendor of his glory, done a kind of a second transfiguration right there at the well? Of course he could have done that. He could have immediately plunged into some Christological discussion that would have given the indication of the depth of his supernatural knowledge of spiritual things. That wouldn't have impressed her at all, because she didn't know anything. And then what makes this approach, friends, all the more amazing is that John's gospel, more than any of the other three, totally unlike the synoptics, is the only gospel of the four that explains why people ultimately come to Christ. John's the one that places the emphasis on the divine working of God in the life of a sinner. John's is the gospel that makes it clear that nobody comes to the Father except he be drawn. John's is the gospel that has the great emphasis upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit of convincing men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. This is the only gospel in which the Lord prays repeatedly regarding those whom the Father had already given him. This is the only gospel in which the Lord explains to the Jews that the reason that they do not respond is because they are not his sheep. It's this gospel, more than any other, that puts the emphasis on the working of God miraculously, sovereignly, with supernatural excellence in a person's life. And it takes all of the focus off of human ability, human initiative, human response, and it places all the credit where it belongs. In the camp of God. So in a gospel like that, you would think that the human approach to a soul would be inconsequential, right? I mean, that seems to be one of John's emphases. I mean, if it's really God that's at work, then what does it even matter what she says or what she does or what methodology Jesus uses at all? Well, the remarkable thing, folks, is that the same God that ordains the end, he also ordains the means. And part of the means is using our intelligence to have a correct approach. Did you know that there is a way to give the gospel that can cause people to hate God even more than they do already? That can cause people to stumble? Now, that's absolutely not what's happening here. The Savior's approach is entirely natural, and it's absolutely in keeping with the setting and the circumstance that they both happen to find themselves in. Have you ever had the experience of opening a conversation on a contextually appropriate subject with a lost person and then seeing it lead almost immediately to some kind of a discussion on the deep things of life? You know, friends, it's amazing how that'll happen if you're looking for those kinds of opportunities. If you're actually alert to the possibilities that can happen. Maybe you're familiar with the book, Just What the Doctor Ordered. Ever hear of that book? It's by Mr. Walter Wilson. Just What the Doctor Ordered. Dr. Wilson was an absolute master at finding a natural point of contact with a person and then leading the discussion right into a spiritual conversation. Laymen like Wilson, they're oftentimes even more adept at that than the preacher is. In fact, they definitely are. Even Spurgeon himself testified to being a very poor personal worker. Alexander McLaren made the same claim for himself. He said, "I'm no good at this." It's sometimes difficult for the ones that are in the public eye to be natural, as opposed to those that are in the workaday world and who rub shoulders with folks all the time in so many various scenarios. But with respect to our text, I mean, is it not amazing that the greatest harvest the Lord will have in the 3.5 to 4 years of his public ministry is going to begin with the simple subject of water and thirst? I find that amazing. I mean, he's asking this wicked woman a favor, and it's not just any woman. You know, there's a sense in which you actually put yourself within their power when you do that. And that seems to be ironic, since it's the evangelist who has what the person actually needs. But by putting yourself in that vulnerable position, that actually is what creates the more desirable circumstance when we're the ones who need to be showing gratitude to them, you see. Isn't it amazing that the Lord puts himself, the King of glory, the creator of heaven and earth, puts himself under obligation to a Samaritan? Do you suppose that just might make this woman more likely to listen to what he has to say? I mean, if he, the Son of God, condescends to ask of her a favor? Look, friends, it's normal to feel humbled by the reception of a gift. But you always feel exalted when you give one. That's just human nature. That's exactly the position the Lord's putting her in, while he puts himself, amazingly enough, in the position of her debtor. He willingly makes himself indebted to her. All right, so he asked her the question, "Would you kindly give me a drink?" Now, do you think he has her attention? See, that action now is going to be countered by her returning a question for his question. She asks of the Lord about the appropriateness of this request. She says, it's almost in essence, she's saying, "You've got to be kidding me." See, verse 9. "Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" As if he didn't know this. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Literally, Jews never use anything at the same time a Samaritan does. Now, I think you know at least something about the history of Samaritans, but I want to rehearse a little bit of it with you, if you will. A Samaritan, as I think all of you know, is a Jewish half-breed. 700 years before this very event in our text tonight, 7 centuries before this encounter occurred, the 10 northern tribes of Israel were hauled off into Assyrian captivity. And the Assyrians only left behind a few of the older, weaker, more sickly people, those that had no talents or abilities, the off dregs of society. They left them behind. The kings of Assyria then began to transplant foreigners into that northern territory. And of course, it was just a matter of time before those foreigners began to intermarry with the few Jews that were left. By a few Jews, I'm thinking about 1,000 of them were left behind. And the result of that was a brand new race. Now, you know race is not the right word. You know what I mean? A new population of Samaritans. And you may recall that centuries later, it would be Samaritans who will be the ones to give Nehemiah such a horrific time when the pure Jews were trying to rebuild the wall. Well, the result of that fight was that the Samaritans wound up building their own temple. They have their own mountain. They build their own temple on Mount Gerizim. So during that 400-year silence during the intertestamental period, the time between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew, in that 400-year hiatus, the powerful Maccabean John Hyrcanus utterly destroys the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. So by the time of the Lord Jesus, there was this deep-seated hatred and animosity that existed between Jews and Samaritans. Well, not more than a year after that event, a group of angry Jews are going to call Jesus a demon-possessed Samaritan. We'll see that in John 8, verse 48. But I guarantee you, friends, that was not a compliment. In fact, rabbinical literature had already forbidden any Jew to eat bread and to drink with a Samaritan. The rabbis compared that to eating swine's flesh. And that's why when the disciples finally returned to Sychar, can you imagine their shock when they see this sight before them? They know who she is and they know who he is. And they're shocked to see the Savior talking to this woman. Right? Does verse 27 not give you that impression? Upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. But nobody said a word. Now, when the Savior humbly, tactfully, brilliantly, condescendingly makes this request, she's stunned. She's not the only one she can't believe it either. She cannot believe that this Jew would even talk to her, let alone drink out of her water pot. Now, let me just cut in and make two points of application. Isn't it the case that a harvest is sometimes found in the most unusual places that you would never have dreamed that could happen? Amen. If you know anything about the history of missions, you'll know that that's true. Yep. Many a time, it's been the wickedest of the most horrendous group or the most horrendous person that breaks the ice, yep, that gets actually saved. And so isn't it amazing that the difference between these two, the dark background, how that only serves to magnify and make really so bright the message that he has for her. You know, people will often ask a missionary, what are you doing here? They all get that question eventually. What are you doing here? You're an American and you're here? What are you doing here when the place where you really live is the land of the home and the brave and the free and the plenty and the American dream and all that satanic garbage? I mean, if we had the chance, we'd be in America, you see. That's why they're pouring over our border even tonight by the thousands. Their computers, their automobiles, trends in style of dress, fast food, all the things that we love, all the things that we covet and wish we had, and all of it's right there in America. So what are you doing here? Now, that's a deal that the modern missionary has to deal with. But that also takes us to the second movement in the conversation. After beginning so tactfully and being so vague about his mission, the Lord now quickly advances immediately to the central issue, which you find in verses 10, 11, and 12. So the first thing he's going to do is introduce the issue of his identity. Now this is powerful, all right? Notice verse 10. She says, what are you, a Jew, doing talking to me? Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. That's a powerful statement. Don't you love verse 10? Well, her attention is piqued. And now for the first time, the Savior is hinting that he's willing to do something for this woman that nobody else in the world can do for her. It's like she's hit the proverbial jackpot, but here's what I want you to notice. Notice how quickly he gets right to the point. And this is the big mistake of contemporary evangelism. See, this is one reason why contemporary evangelism is a total failure. even if it does fill up fake churches. Friends, how difficult do you find it to advance immediately to your mission in life? I mean, even if someone should ask you directly, why did you come? I mean, somebody comes up and tell me, what is it exactly that you actually believe? And still, all we want to talk about is politics, right? Or some social issue, or how bad society is getting, or how fake the president is, or whatever. There's always some diversion. But when it comes to getting right down to the gospel, we have a hard time just getting to the point. And the tragedy of that is that no one can be saved without the gospel. Let's see, now you got the guy to church, but you never gave him the gospel, so what good is that? Can't be saved without the gospel, even though you know that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Paul says, I don't care. We preach Christ crucified. Jews want a sign. Gentiles look for wisdom. So conventional wisdom says, give them what they want. You know, talk to them on a level that will impress them with the fact that I'm a person of intelligence. I know what I'm talking about. I'm a man of the world. If you can wow them with your brilliance and your savvy, I mean, surely they'll discover that what they ought to do is listen to you, right? I mean, you've won them with your seeming excellence. All Paul says is we preach Christ crucified. And with what results? Well, to the Jew, that's a stumbling block. To the Gentile, it's moronic. That's literally the word that's used, moronic. That doesn't change the fact that it's the only thing that can save a man's soul. It's the only thing that contains the wisdom and power of God. So what you should do in the break room is just kind of throw the cross right down on the floor. I remember doing that one time. Oh, my God. I'll spare you that story. But it paid off in the end. Let them know where you stand immediately with respect to the Savior, with respect to the gospel. And the break room will divide right up immediately. And you will instantly discover if God is working in anybody's heart and if anybody at all is being drawn to Christ or not. And so, friends, you'll have to admit that there's no protracted hiding of the truth in this text. You see how the Lord just got right to the point? Notice how there's still, though, an element of suggestiveness. And this is where the brilliance is, all right? He doesn't just bomb her with over-her-head theology. Notice that the discussion is still about what? Water. Water is the topic of discussion still. And I want you to know what I have a particular brand that you really should be interested in. Okay, she's not ready for deep theology yet. But the Lord's going to put it on this level. I can introduce you to a never-ending spring as opposed to that which is collected in this cistern. And so he's staying right there on the level of her personal need. But that's where I get a little uncomfortable, you see. I have to admit, I never really liked John 4. I have to be honest with you. This whole business of appealing to people's felt needs always left a bad taste in my mouth, frankly. Because who hasn't seen that methodology perverted by television evangelists, these sick, satanic showmen that promise health and wealth and trouble-free existence and uninterrupted happiness and worldly success on every level, if only you'll just give Jesus a try? And I have to admit that it's that kind of perversion that initially caused me, really for many years, to hate the model that was here, because they always would use it. But friends, that doesn't change the fact that this is the Word of God and that we are committed to interpreting it literally. It doesn't change the fact that the Lord frequently appealed to what people knew they first desperately needed. Whether you want to call that an icebreaker, I don't care what you want to call it, he did it. He knew that people were heavy laden, working for 6 long days a week. He knew that. He knew that everybody would love to have something equivalent to a good shepherd that could guide them through life. And so the Lord tells this woman that he had something that would be of great benefit to her. But he keeps it suggestive so that it stays on the level of what she knew to be her immediate need. And that was how the Lord is drawing her to seriously consider the weightier matter that he's going to be approaching. It couldn't have been more perfectly done. If you follow the flow of thought, friends, in the text, you see the perfection of it. There couldn't have been any more skill involved. So notice how now she's talking to him with respect. I think she kind of asked, her first statements to him were sarcastic, I'm sure. I don't think there's any sarcasm in verse 11, though. The woman saith unto him, Sir. Oh, now there's a sir. Thou hast nothing to draw with. Now she's concerned about his need. And the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? See, he's got her interest pretty piqued, doesn't he? But notice how she can only respond on an earthly level. She's really pathetic, you know. I mean, she can only respond on an earthly level. By the way, if you take a trip to Israel, that well is still there today. Still there. It's over 100 feet deep. Notice verse 12. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? See, but her questions are just creating more of an opportunity for the Lord to start really opening up with the heavy artillery, the weightier matters. And that's what's behind the skillfulness of the suggestion that the Lord used like a little tool to really just kind of pry open the heart of this girl. And now watch how he starts pouring in the facts, okay? Which also brings us simultaneously to the last movement in the conversation, at least the last that we'll look at tonight. In verses 13, 14, and 15, notice how the Lord explains the meaning of living. What do you mean by living water? Okay, he's going to tell her. And the explanation in verses 13 and 14, it comes by way of a contrast. The Lord always used these devices, contrast and metaphors and similes and things like that, pictures to make things more vivid in people's minds. And essentially in verse 13, he's going to show that no temporal sustenance can possibly be capable of satisfying your eternal thirst. All right, notice that in verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. You're going to fetch me, you're going to be kind enough to drop your bucket 100 feet down into Jacob's well and draw me up a draft of drink. That'd be nice of you. But that cannot supply anybody's need for eternal thirst quenching. I mean, verse 14 is pretty deep, don't you? I mean, it's a short sentence, but that's a deep sentence, is it not? Listen, the next time you, in a moment of weakness, find yourself contemplating what someone else owns or what somebody else is enjoying at a certain time, just remind yourself that if you have your sanity, you would not trade places with the wealthiest, healthiest man on the earth without the Lord Jesus indwelling you. You remember that your eternal satisfaction lies in the fact that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And now, notice in verse 15 how her interest is piqued, though still she has no one. By verse 15, by the time verse 15 is over, she still doesn't have any understanding. The woman saith unto him, verse 15, Sir, give me this water. She's referring now to this living water that he piqued her interest with. Please give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Oh, what you could do for me if I never have to make this trek here again. Well, we'll have to stop there. But you know, friends, we're going to step out of this building tonight and all around us in your neighborhood, all over Kitsap County, there are literally tens of thousands of restless people, looking for satisfaction in every place except the one place that could actually meet their need. And really the question, if only you knew the gift, we could ask the question of them that Jesus asked, if only you knew the gift of God and who it is that's really appealing to you, you would ask him and he would give you water from which you would never thirst again. It's really a genius way of going about it. And we'll see how the thing plays itself out next week. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the recording of this amazing conversation. We ask, Lord, that we would learn from it and perhaps even be given an opportunity to emulate the genius of what the Savior did in his dealing with the Samaritan woman. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.